Welcome to those of you that are a part of our virtual service today. Thank you for tuning in. We're delighted that you can be a part with us, and we're going to dig our hearts and minds into the second chapter of Daniel. So please join us in the room here as we pray. Father, your words are living and active. They are not only designed to teach us what has gone on, but to guide us and help us as we live forward. And we thank you for them. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit that not only inspired these writers to record, but you preserved it, and you continue by your Spirit to teach us and make it live. So we ask for your help in our hearing and in our applying this morning, in our understanding, and we do just want to rejoice in your love and declare our love to you, Father. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a dream. That little phrase was popularized in the civil rights movement by Martin Luther King in a very famous speech. And it is an ongoing event in the lives of people. How many of you had a dream last night? How many of you are awake? All right. Well, I was thinking about dreams, and I thought, you know, we could ask mothers and grandmothers today, you know, what dreams do you have? Dreams for your own life, for your own personal growth. Dreams for your children, for your grandchildren. Dreams about your role and the responsibilities that you carry. Or we could ask all of ourselves, you know, what dreams do we have that are sometimes tab bucket list? They're like hopes or aspirations that sometime before we breathe our final breath, we might experience or engage in these kinds of things. I got an email a few days ago. It said, plan your dream vacation. Maybe you have a dream vacation. It's Mother's Day, so I'm going to honor the mother in my family, not my mother, but the mother that I live with, the mother of our children. When I married her, almost 46 years ago now, her family commissioned me with two responsibilities. I was supposed to listen to her dreams and answer all of her questions. And I'm still joyfully doing so. Now, the good news is she doesn't ask me to tell her her dreams. She tells them. But the passage that we're in this morning, as we began with it last week, Nebuchadnezzar creates this unbelievable, seemingly impossible situation where he asked these diviners, these wise men, they're ascribed in these five different terms, most of which seem to have occultic or potentially even satanic underpinnings. And he asked them about this dream that he had that was driving him crazy and keeping him awake at night, that they would first tell him the dream and then interpret it. Now, so that there was no pressure on them, he said, and by the way, if you don't do this, I'm going to kill all of you. So Daniel, as we've been looking at his life story here in the Old Testament, was one of those people. Now, he didn't fit into the realm of the satanically motivated. He was a fearer of God, a follower of Yahweh, who had been deported by Nebuchadnezzar and was now being raised in his palace, but he would have been swept up in this execution. So we saw last week that though he's in an unfamiliar an environment, a hostile, if you will, to his faith environment, one in which he is being squeezed into a mold that he was not raised with, or at least attempted to be, he steps forward and he looks in the midst of this situation for God to open doors for him. And he pleads with his friends of like mind that they might seek the mercy of God to give them understanding. And when God reveals this to him, he comes out with this amazing declaration of praise about God's power, his ability, his might, his care, and his concern. Now we pick up the account with blazing into the dream. So Daniel is just about ready to step into the throne room or the place of power in his culture and ask for the privilege of being able to accomplish this request of the king and spare not only himself and his friends, but all of these wise men, as they are sometimes referred to. So if you're following along, we're in Daniel chapter 2, and we're picking up the text in verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch. He was the commander of all of these people, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. Now, so you can see, he was not only over them, he was now their executioner. And he went and said, that is Daniel, went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." And Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." Now, we're going to get into the dream in a few minutes. I just want to sort of give a slight disclaimer that my purpose in this text is not to focus on the dream itself and not to deal with the prophetic implications of it, though there are many. Remember, we are talking about how do we thrive in a government that is hostile or opposed to our faith. So the lessons that I want to pull out for us, the principles, are going to be focused on that. And in terms of, so then how can we translate that into any world in which we live, particularly if that world has leadership or power brokers who are at the very least ambivalent toward and in the more difficult situations openly hostile toward the exercise of our faith in God. So what Daniel does here is he offers to give the best of God's grace to a person who is in power. He brings that into the public square. In our country, we have these debates about separation of church and state. You know, are the church people supposed to stay in the churches? Is the government supposed to eliminate faith and deny God's presence in anything? That's the way it sometimes gets interpreted these days. Here we have the picture of people who were out of step with the governing religion, yet they were bringing into that the insight, the wisdom, the knowledge and truth that the God of the universe was revealing to them. And it strikes me that Daniel does not, in this context, ever appear to seek the demise of these godless world powers. Instead, he brings God to them. And in the process of doing that, he actually preserves the life of some of them. So the execution plan is asked to be put on hold. Now, I don't know about you, but I know on occasion I have sort of imprecatory thoughts about world powers and rulers. If that's an unfamiliar word to you, it means to call down the judgment of God upon. And then I see what Daniel was asked to do, and I say to myself, and I'm passing it on to you, in a hostile world, we need to watch that we do not let our attitudes get ahead of God's work. We need to be careful that we are not railing against rulers that this context will again tell us God has put in power. Now, there is a place in Scripture for us to see God's judgment or the consequences of God to come down upon those who do evil. But in this kind of a setting, Daniel is being asked to actually bring God's message into that environment, not take that environment out. And I think Daniel recognized that it was God's will and God's way that was going to be of benefit to Nebuchadnezzar. And so he was willing to engage that, even at a certain degree of personal risk, though we might also argue it was at a degree of personal protection. He did not want to see his life taken out along with these other wise people. But I think here is an underlying principle. We want to thrive. We will thrive in the world in which we live, not by forcing God's way upon those who don't share it, but by living in such a way that they cannot miss the power of God in our lives. Peter addresses this in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." In other words, Peter says there is a long game to this. God is about letting himself be known to people who don't know him yet, that they in the end will be a part of that communion that celebrates with him and knows his life forever. That's what that day of visitation is about. So if we want to thrive, look at our situations and say, how can I bring the grace of God into this situation? And then when we do that, and it's acknowledged, we give God the credit for it. Verse 26 picks this up. "So the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?' Daniel answered the king and said, 'No wise man, enchanter, magician, astrologer can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked.'" That's a great way to go into a king, right? "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay on your bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in your bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." Thinking back to last week, we started with the my way or the highway approach of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel is now offering a third option. It's not my way or the highway. You have the choice of taking God's way. And he comes to him offering to make known the dream, to give the interpretation, but not to give himself the credit. In the last section, we found Daniel giving praise to God. In this section, we have him giving credit to God. And I was thinking about what is the difference. There are similarities, obviously, for in both cases, the character of God is being unfolded and praised. But when you give credit to God, you're usually doing that in front of somebody else. Whereas the praise that Daniel gave to God in the earlier part of the chapter appears to be directly between him and God, or maybe including his three friends. So it was personal and direct. Here he is making a proclamation that is more public and saying, "Now I can't do this on my own, but there is a God, and he deserves all the credit for what you are going to receive." Now, put that in the context, and we have Daniel here in a situation where exalting himself would have been a really good deal, because he would have distinguished himself above all of the other advisors of the king. And we will discover that the king had in his mind to reward the person who would be able to accomplish this. So we have kind of a scenario going on here, where the king, if I could paraphrase this, looks at Daniel and he says, "Daniel, can you actually do this?" And Daniel says, "No, I can't. But there is a God who can." and He has showed His grace to me so that I can deliver it to you. So why is it that we are so prone to grasp for credit? We live in a world that thrives on self-exaltation, that wants to be lifted up, that wants to be praised. We start them in preschool with stars and ribbons and trophies and certificates. And by the time we get to finish our education and we get into the working world, we start to believe that we expect rewards for the basic requirements of our job. But it's even more insidious than that. Maybe you've had a conversation with somebody and they're sharing something that they've discovered or learned or found. And have you ever had the first impulse to say, "Oh yes, I already know about that. I've done that." And I look at myself and I say, that is really a ridiculous thing to say. They're not sharing this with me because they want to know whether or not I already know it. They're sharing it with me because it's something coming out of their heart. So why can't I just receive it as if I was in the dark? That seems to me to be the gracious and relationally affirming way to approach this. So what is it inside my heart, I say, that makes me want to go, "Oh, I already know about that, you proud idiot." Like, I want to know first. I want to know more. I want to be better. It's inbred in the fallen nature of man. So it is a work of God when we go in the other direction and we actually lift up and exalt someone else for what they've done. Now the context here is politicians, so you know I could wax eloquent on that for a while. But it's not just about politicians. Although I was thinking about that because oh, that wasn't the laugh line. Good. Because if you think back over the last 20 years, so this is not about political parties. This is about rulers in general. Just think about State of the Union addresses. Never gone back and done this. I'm tempted to see how many times the phrase, "I did this," is included in those addresses. I do remember from early days of reading leadership literature that Ronald Reagan supposedly had a plaque that sat on his desk, and I think it was actually the Oval Office desk. And it read like this: "There is no limit to the good you can do if you don't worry about who gets the credit." That cuts against the grain of the world in which we're living, that's for sure. But it isn't just about politicians. You know, I was thinking of moms this week, and we live in this culture of super moms. It's like people are expected to wear 27 hats. You know, Amy Grant got it right. They're supposed to do all these things and to do them well. Manage a full-time job, manage full-time parenting, manage the care of this and manage that. And so often the sense is, I can do this. It's about me. It's about my success. So moms, I just want to say to you, you can't. And that's an encouragement. Not a judgment, not a condemnation. God has designed this so that things in our world drive us to our knees and we recognize His power at work in us to do the stuff we could not effectively or as effectively do on our own. We need Him. And Daniel gives us this picture. And then I say, well, I can't just pick on mom, so I better, you know, this is really true for every one of us. There is a battle that goes on in our heart about who gets the credit. And if we want to thrive in this world, even though the culture in general may not embrace it, our heart will thrive when we are giving credit first to God, but also to the other people that are around us. Affirmation in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's not wrong to get or give credit when it's deserved. The problem comes when people crave it, when they demand it, when they're willing to demean and beat up other people to beat them to the top of the ladder, so to speak. And therefore, it becomes a sort of God or idol or a pursuit, and it all becomes about us. Thriving in this world is about making things about God. It's about His plans here. And so we want to embrace that. I remember reading A.B. Simpson, a little statement that he made that I think speaks to this in kind of a pithy way. He says, God is not wanting great people. He is wanting people who dare to prove the greatness of their God. That encourages me. I don't perceive myself as a great person. I don't suppose by social standards we have too many in this room that if we took a nationwide vote would deliver us as great people, okay? No slight intended. But the truth of the matter is, God could give a rip. He is interested that we take all that He has given to us and make much of Him. And every one of us can do that to the praise of His glory. Well, now we come to the dream. Verses 31 to 35 reveal the dream, and then the following verses, 36 to 45, are the interpretation. The interpretation takes more time than the dream itself. So I'm going to kind of read through this quickly. It's a little bit longer than we sometimes read. But this is a really dramatic story. It's an account that kind of captivates imagination. So I hope you can stay with me. Here's the dream. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty, of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold altogether were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. That is, it was powdered and blew away. The wind carried them off, so that not a trace of them could be found, but the stone that struck the image became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. Then 36, we begin the interpretation. So this was the dream. Now we tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory. Now get that, okay? Nebuchadnezzar was not a God-fearer. He did not believe in Yahweh. He did not serve Him. But notice how Daniel describes Him. He is one whom the God of heaven has given this kingdom, power, might, and glory, and into whose hand He has given, wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Now, knowing what's coming next, if I was Nebuchadnezzar, I think I would have liked that that was the end of the dream. But here we go with the rest of it. There is another kingdom inferior to you that shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks into pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in those days, the kings of the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from the mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. This dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Lots of ink is spilled on the interpretation of this dream. The nations that are represented, how they fall apart. I want to take a slightly different tack here. I want to say, as we look at this, it needs to give us a very strong affirmation that we can trust the authority and the accuracy of Scripture. Hundreds of years before this happened, God lays out the magnificent movements of nations and empires on this planet. There are four world powers that he lists out here based upon the various metals and clay eventually that comprise this image. And if we go back into history, we can see that this unfolds exactly as it was predicted. So the Babylonians, the head of gold, were eventually overrun by the Medes and the Persians, who were the arms and the chest of silver, who were then overrun by the Greeks, who were the midsection and thighs, who were eventually overrun by the Romans, who ended up with a divided kingdom, and eventually it was all crushed. And it lays out for us the entire flow of national powers from the Babylonians until the time of Messiah. And it happened, as was predicted. Then he speaks of the rock. The rock that will form and will rise and will crush all of these nations and then eventually establish an eternal kingdom that cannot be destroyed, which is yet the coming kingdom of Messiah Jesus. I appoint you to this because I find today that there are many people who are trying to induce others into questioning and subverting the historical accuracy and the authority of the Bible. They're doing so because they want to change people's mind and worldview and values. And if you don't have an authoritative book, truth, that you can hang your hat on, then you can decide, create your own reality, your own beliefs, your own truth. And so we live in a day where pretty much the prevailing worldview is, if I think it, it's true. What allows us to thrive in the midst of that kind of a context is to be able to embrace that, you know, that actually isn't fact. And we could go through sequences of things people say they believe is true and they prove to be false. But the security and foundation to live in any societal situation is that you have a bedrock on which to stand that is unalterable. And as we see here, we have a promised future which is inescapable in Christ. He will ultimately establish this kingdom. So it bolsters my confidence. I hope it bolsters yours. And then we ask ourselves, so then how do we live? What are we supposed to do in this kind of a context? And the end game here is live for the kingdom of God. That's the one that is going to be established forever and will never be destroyed. Verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So this is the sobering part of this text. all human kingdoms of this world will fail and be destroyed. I can't find the footnote that says, except the United States of America. I think we are prone and have been raised in certain ways, I have, to think that we live in the greatest nation the globe has ever known, and to sort of inadvertently attach ourselves to it in a way that we think it will never be overcome. So if our nation does fail, if the other nations of the world currently existing fail, if the global political scene implodes, if the global economy goes off the rails, would you rather ride that wave or get in on the eternal, everlasting kingdom of God? I know which engine I'm going to hook my caboose to. And in the meantime, because we don't have the calendar when all of these things are going to unfold, we have Revelation, which lets us know it is going to come and is not going to be very pretty. It gives us the boldness, the freedom to step out of fear and despair and to live with hope and anticipation. I mean, some people look at these as really awful times, and there is awfulness in them, but these may be some of the most exciting days to be alive on planet Earth. The opportunities that we will have, the doors that God may open in the midst of all of this, may be unprecedented. And we may have the privilege of being God's hands and feet in the middle of it, just as Daniel was a very small minority in the midst of the head of gold, the most powerful Babylonian empire, and yet God used him to bring his grace and presence into that world. So how then do we live? Francis Schaeffer once asked. Well, he's way smarter than me, and you better read his book to get the full answer. But I'm kind of a bottom shelf guy. So I go to Philippians chapter 3, and Paul tells those who are believers in Jesus that we are not citizens of this world. So let's live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven who happen temporarily to be aliens and strangers in this world. Now, I have never thought of myself outside of Scripture as an alien and a stranger. Maybe there are people listening to this who have been refugees, who have been forced out of countries, who have gone through the experience of living on earth physically, politically, in that kind of an environment. I haven't experienced that. But spiritually, the Bible tells me I need to think like that. I need to recognize that this world is really not my home. This world is not the only thing I'm living for. It's not just the stuff that this world offers that should satisfy me or give me hope or be my source of confidence. I think a lot of us have liked the American dream. We like the idea of a growing, prospering, fruitful, advantageous life. Here's the problem with the American dream. It sucked people right out of living for the kingdom of God because it's put our eyes on the earth, and it's inadvertently perhaps taught us that the things that we should really value and chase are the things of this earth. And those who have the toys win, so the saying goes. Those who have the most of this earth are considered the victors, until the stone crushes the feet and the kingdom of God is established. And then we will discover what victory is really all about. And the strange thing that I observe is that the more we live with our eyes focused on the dreams of this earth, the more our peace vanishes, the more our hope fades, the more our contentment gets crushed. And those of us, even in the family of God, who have the greatest reasons to be thriving, languish. Maybe not definitively languish, but we struggle more than we need to. So, what does Daniel say to us today? I think Daniel says to us, if you want to live for a dream, make that dream the dream of the kingdom of heaven. Make it God's dream, not your own dream. C.S. Lewis has famously said, when our Lord returns, it does not matter whether we're engaged in a great crusade to eliminate slavery or tending the pigs. The important thing is that we are found at our posts. So our question then becomes not what big dream do I fulfill, but what post has God assigned me to? And am I being faithful in my assignment? Well, this chapter ends with a rest. It ends with a sort of realization that all of these other things can continue to carry us into a place of good mental heart state, because God continues to reveal Himself to the powers of the earth. Now, I probably have had times when, without really thinking carefully about it, my assumption has sort of been God's revelation is to the people who want to receive it. And a lot of the powers of the earth end up not receiving the revelation that God is giving them. Okay, we're going to see here that Nebuchadnezzar comes to some degree of knowledge about God, and he says words of praise toward God, but he never embraces God. In the next chapter, we have him building a 90-foot statue for everybody to worship him. Sorry, Nebi, but you didn't get chapter 2. So here is his response at this moment. King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and he paid homage to Daniel. Now, notice how the human mind works. Daniel says, it's not about me, it's about God, but Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know how to operate there. So he immediately pays homage to the human being that God has used as a tool. And he commanded an offering and incense be offered up to him, and the king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery, and I'm going to forget this very soon. That's in the white space. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Now, this is the curious part of this account, because Daniel's experience here is that not only does he bring the grace of God into the public square and acknowledge with a degree of humility that this is not about him, it's about the work of God and God's choice, but he still gets exalted in the game. Okay? The truth of the matter is that doesn't always happen. Okay? But it is an encouragement that sometimes God even does that along the way. The historical context of these few verses is actually setting us up for chapter 3. It's introducing how did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get into a place of prominence so that we could have this golden statue and the fiery furnace. And we get to dig into that next week. What it does tell us is that our memories are short. We experience the presence and the power, the revealing and the mystery unfolding of God in our lives. And then sometimes not too long after, we've kind of moved it to the back. It's not living and abiding in us. So let me encourage you as we wrap this up, that the mysteries that God has revealed, especially in His Word, the works that He has done in your life and mine, those are to be treasured and remembered and held on to, and we continue to praise God and put ourselves in the proper place before Him. Nonetheless, in all of this, God establishes His people in places of influence in the midst of a governing authority that does not really recognize Him. I know from some of the things that I've read, though it sometimes seems hard to believe, there are dozens of people who fear God, believe in Him, trust Christ as their Savior, that are working in the halls of justice, in the congresses and senates of our states and our nation. There are people there who gather together on a regular basis to pray for our nation. Sometimes in the way the policies unfold and the news cycles run, we would say, that can't be. But the people who seem to know tell us that it is. And we need to pray mightily for them, because they are there by God's appointment just as much as the president and the vice president and his cabinet and the Supreme Court and our governor and others who are over our lives right now in a political sense. They're there by God's appointment. We need to uphold them. And when we have the opportunity to exert our influence into this world, then we are moved to the place of faith or trust that God will accomplish what God wants done. We live so much in a world of metrics that if we can't tick off the things that are accomplished, if we can't project the goals, if we can't develop the strategies, and we can't say, and here's the result, then we're not worthy of the job, we're not worthy of a promotion, we're not worthy of the compensation, we're just not worthy. Kick him to the curb. In the kingdom of God, the rules are different. God puts us at a post and He says, be faithful and leave the results to me. I am big enough to take care of it. I like that. Maybe God is knocking on your heart, mind, digging into your thoughts, asking you to question how you have dealt with Him in your world. Have you forgotten about Him? Or is this a moment when maybe you want to say, Lord, I just want to reaffirm the amazing powers that You have in my life and in this world, and I want to seek You even more with all of my heart. If you're a child of God by faith in Jesus, you know what that's all about. If maybe that's a commitment that you've never made, then this would be the moment to make it and say, I want to get in on the adventure. I want to discover what this kind of thriving is actually all about. And this could be your moment. And you could ask Him right where you sit or where you listen that He might enter your life and the death, burial, and resurrection that God provided for us becomes your own. Maybe you're aware of some way God is asking you to thrive. Maybe you're in a post and it's flagging a little bit, or maybe there's a post that you sense God is moving you to, but you're not sure you want to go. Or maybe there's something that I can't even think about, but the Holy Spirit is putting it in your brain right now. That is your response to this morning. To say, there is a God in heaven who is over all of the nations, who has a plan that is unfolding according to His design, and it is going to end in a kingdom that cannot be destroyed. And I want to be a part of that. I hope you do too. So, Father, help us as we think about all of the dreams that are a natural part of our human existence. May You put into our minds dreams that are a part of Your way, Your kingdom, Your world. Help us to live in this world, but not of it, as citizens of this country, yet as citizens of heaven, as those who put our ultimate hope, our ultimate trust, and the focus of our heart upon a kingdom that is coming that cannot be taken away, no matter what rulers of this earth rise or fall. Father, I thank you that you are faithful to us and to fulfill your word, and that it has authority, that it speaks to us, and that it speaks truthfully to us so we can embrace it. And I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would seal to our minds those truths that are of you this morning and use them to encourage us as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Those of you out in cyberspace, farewell. Grateful that you're with us. If you need anything in your spiritual journey, please contact us. We will do our best to help you. And for us here, same thing is true. If we can be of help to you, you can use the cards there. You can call the office. You can come talk to me up front here as others are leaving. And to all of you moms today, may we once again say, may this be a blessed day celebrating what God has designed and done. Have a great week.